Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is from the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 25 through 28. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Thank you. You may be seated.
It seems shorter when Justin reads it. Jesus has been warning his disciples that there are going to be misleading influences. And certainly we have seen them, haven't we? The thought is that those that have great works of grandeur or have great power are the ones that are in the right. Those seizing the throne of God, well, that obviously means that that's the person that's in control and must be the one that's going to win the battle. When you begin to perceive that you're the bad guy, as the world is going to turn everything upside down and make the Christian look like the bad guy, when you are the one that is being terminated, when others will be seduced by troubling signs, fantastic signs, it'll be hard to not follow that which is evil. But Jesus is warning his disciples. He says, don't let them mislead you. Don't let them mislead you. And that's what this chapter is about. As we come to verses 25 through 28, one of the greatest texts is written about who God is in this wonderful paragraph. It is literally telling us that God is revelatory. The things that he does is unmistakable. In fact, I believe that we are grounded as believers in the revelatory predictability and dependability of an immutable God. That is to say, that we know that he never changes. And he works in this realm. You can count on it. It is the very thing that is an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. God the same yesterday, today, and forever. Evil will come in and constantly try to move us away from that which is true and constant and ever real. In fact, the world will come in and talk to you about fads, it'll talk to you about trends, it'll talk to you about new books, new ways of looking at things. Don't you believe it? God is the same today as he has ever been. And it is the wisdom of man that tries to always look for something new and better. It is this ever learning, as Paul will write, and never able to really come to the knowledge of what is true, what is real, what is genuine, what is sincere, and what is right. He just can't seem to find it. And it's like 1,001 new ways are always coming out every day of the wrong way. But it's still the wrong way. We know that God is the way, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. Nothing's ever changed. That his righteousness is not changed. That though morals of the world fluctuate and we live clearly in a very capricious world, God is the same. In some ways, this particular passage is saying that in that final day, there are going to be those that come upon you and say, come on with us. We've got the way. And Jesus says, now I'm telling you beforehand, don't listen to them. Don't listen. You know what the truth is. It would be as if you were walking on the road and all of a sudden somebody pulls up next to you and says, come on, you got to get in the car. Why? You just have to get in the car. Well, is there a reason? Well, Pastor Gary sent me. Oh, Pastor Gary sent you. Yeah, get in the car. Well, whose car is this? It's Pastor Gary's car. Oh, It looks pretty muddy. Oh yeah, Pastor Gary doesn't mind his car being muddy. Oh, yeah. Well, it seems like there'd be a lot of trash inside and the stains on the seat. Oh yeah, that's the way he always keeps his car. I see. Who are you? I'm his chauffeur. Gary doesn't like to drive his cars. Oh. And what does Gary like to do? Well, he likes to sit in the back seat. He loves sitting in the back seat. He doesn't like sitting in the front seat. What's interesting is some of you are laughing and others are you're not. And the reason is some of you know me. Others don't know me. If I sit in the back seat, I'm going to get car sick. My car's not going to have stuff on the floor. And we're not going to drive through mud. The point of the matter is if you know me, you don't have any problem discerning this guy doesn't represent Pastor Gary. If you know God, you have no problem discerning what is right and wrong. The problem with man is he gets so smart, he thinks he can outsmart God, and it really isn't about perceiving certain things, it's about knowing God. And if you know God, you know how he operates, and if you know how he operates, you think like him. And you'll know what is right and what is wrong, and you'll know where the right way is. Jesus says this, if you look in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 25, "Behold, I have told you in advance." You know, one of the wonderful truths about having a relationship with God is God reveals things to us. It's just the way it is. I mean, as we have oftentimes referred to that wonderful passage in John chapter 15 where Jesus says, you know, "No longer do I call you slaves, I call you friends," and friends talk to each other, and I'm going to tell you things that nobody else knows. I'm going to tell you stuff that my Father wants you to know. You know, when you and I open the Word of God because we love God, we get to know him. We know how he operates. Somebody says, "Well, how do you know God wants you to do this?" That's the way God, why would you not know that? That's the way God operates. We know that's how God works and how he thinks because, as Paul will say in Philippians chapter 2, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." I mean, we know that God wants us to be selfless, and we know that he wants us to proclaim the gospel, and we know that he wants us to elevate his son. We know that because we know him. It's just a natural phenomenon that comes into play. But the thoughtless, those that don't have that relationship, even though they might build themselves as true thinkers, have no relationship with God. In Genesis chapter 6, it tells us that God saw the wickedness of man, and then in the text, as it reads in verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord," and in verse 13, he says, "And he said to Noah, I am about to bring destruction on the earth." He then turns to him and he explains to him, "And there's going to be a flood." Do we see God talking to a lot of other people at this juncture? No, but we see him talking to Noah. In Genesis chapter 18, we see God talking with Abraham. And the text goes something like this, "I have chosen Abraham for righteousness and justice. Shall I hide from him what I am about to do?" So he begins to reveal to Abraham the things that he is about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, it puts it very succinctly. It puts it this way, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Unfortunately, as Amos will go on to convey, those that don't have a relationship with God, even though they hear the lion roar, they don't know how to interpret it. But those that have a relationship with God recognize the voice, and they know what he's saying. There are signs all around us, and God is talking to us. In fact, Psalm 19 says that day after day pours forth speech. Unfortunately, many people are not listening. And I think it's one of the reasons why it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, And in verse 3 in particular, while they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly. Why will it come upon them suddenly? Well, he goes on to say within the passage, because they didn't know you, because they're not walking in the light, because they're not walking in the truth, they just don't know who you are. They don't know how you operate, and they can't read the signs, even though they're all around them. Jesus says in John 14, 25, these things I told you where you are. And in chapter 16 and verse 4, he writes in John that when it happens, you may remember that I told you in advance. The clear point of the text is that God tells things to his beloved, and it comes out of a relationship. You know who he is. It is this point that we see within the passage in verse 25. Behold, I have told you. Nobody else. But I have told you in advance. Why? Because they've chosen to have a relationship with God. You will never be left in the dark if you have a relationship with God. If you don't have a relationship with God, even though you saw 1,001 signs, you would not recognize them because you wouldn't know how he thinks. Behold, I have told you in, what's the next phrase? Advance, ahead of time. Now the word not only is a connotation of beforehand, but it has the great emphasis of really displaying something that is obvious. In other words, I've told you openly. The point of the passage is that God, when he reveals things to us, is not trying to hide stuff from us. He's not trying to make and wrap things in enigmas and clandestines and trying to, okay, now you got to figure this out. When God, and when we have a relationship with God, God is speaking plainly to us. It's one of the definitions, I think, of the word truth. The word truth is not something that is dark or hidden or obscured. It is something that is light. And so in the Gospel of John, truth and light are synonyms. Light, right. And it eradicates darkness. I mean, the ambiguity, the nebulous clouds start rolling in. You go, I can't see. And then all of a sudden, light comes. And God goes, I'm not hiding this from you. I like the song that the kids sang, you know, it's a little light of mine, right? I think it actually came out of, well, turn with me. I think Matthew chapter 5, don't you? Don't you think that's where it came from? Matthew chapter 5, it says in verse 14, you are a light of the world. Verse 14. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Obviously, God doesn't want the light hidden. In fact, it goes on to say this, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine. God is not hiding his truth. The one thing that I think is annoying about Christians is that we, or should be, very vocal about our faith. And it's one of the things the world doesn't like about us. It's too bright. It's like, you know, someone walking into somebody in the middle of the night and shining a flashlight in their eyes. You know, and it's like, please. And the believers are lights because by nature we can't. I mean, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, you once were darkness. But now, he actually uses the phrase, you are light. Wow, that's an amazing thought. The light of God dwells in me. So that when you and I are in the presence, in fact, he'll go on to say in Ephesians chapter 5, instead of acquiescing to sin, we even expose it just by our light, not by the things that we say, but by the things that we do. There's an exposing that takes place because of our testimony. It is a powerful testimony that we love God. What we're going to see here in Matthew chapter 24 is that God is declaring to us that he, in the final day, is not going to operate any different than he has been operating always. It is that revelatory predictability, dependability of an immutable God that grounds us as believers. We know that God is highly predictable. For instance, will not he always do right? Yes. Is not his way always true? Yes. Will God ever be insincere? Absolutely not. In fact, Paul will write, it's impossible for God to lie. How wonderful that is. The predictability of God, that he'll never change and that you know who he is. The day is coming when many will come and say, behold, he is in the wilderness. You know, God's desire is to bring light to men. Paul, when he begins to proclaim the gospel, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. You don't see this, kind of aesthetic living, monasterial kind of thought in which God says, okay, now find a little place up in the mountains in the wilderness where nobody exists and you just commune with me, and if anybody wants to find me, I'll be there. God says, no. In fact, he even says to disciples, I don't ask that you go out of the world. He says, I know you're a part of it, but I want you to go into all the world and preach this gospel. And let your light so shine before men, they would see your good works and glorify God. And wherever you are, wherever you work, do all to the glory of God. And God is not hiding. But man always goes back to that sense of, well, but something that is true knowledge. I mean, you wouldn't tell everybody. I mean, you wouldn't tell the simple. You wouldn't tell infants. You wouldn't tell babies about this. And Jesus picks up this little child and he says, suffer the little children to come to me. Forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. I mean, there seems to be nobody that he's not going to tell. It is the message of the gospel of God. I mean, to us as believers, we don't care what country you're from. We don't care what you look like. We don't care what your background is. The gospel is for you. And it's not hidden. The passage says that there's going to be those that come and say, behold, he is in the wilderness, far beyond. I love the passage in Romans chapter 10. He says, don't say, who will ascend into the heavens? That is to bring Christ down. And who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring him up from the dead. But the word is near, even at the door, right in your heart. That if you confess Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. He's right here. God is not far from you. Paul will write and really declare to the Athenians, in him we live and breathe and have our existence. Call unto him and he will answer you. Jeremiah will say, and show you great and mighty things which you don't even know. If you'll but humble yourself, if you'll call out to him, whosoever believes in him, whosoever. That doesn't sound elite, does it? That doesn't sound esoteric. That doesn't sound like there's just a few people hidden in a little closet, and they're the smart, the experts, the only ones that can really know this truth. And if you'll pay them enough money, they might give you a little bit of insight into their wonderful brains. No, it doesn't have anything to do with that. God is revealing to even the simple. God is choosing the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. This wonderful message is revelatory. He wants to reveal himself to you. And he's never been different than that. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, I'm convinced there's not a country you can go to that you can't find somebody wearing a cross. I think that is such an amazing phenomenon. I mean, when I go over to India, when I go through the different nations over there, people are wearing crosses. I'm going, how do you even know about the cross? They could actually be Buddhist. Doesn't matter. They're wearing a cross. And I'm going, how do you even know about this? The message of the gospel has been clearly radiated. It has been clear. This is who God is. He does not hide things from his own. It is the message that he is telling his disciples. And if you look at the passage, it says this. If therefore they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, this is not like me. And here again, the world is going to say, you've got to travel great distances, you know. I mean, I know a lot of people go to India. And in fact, I've met a number on my trips that, you know, we got to have a relationship somewhere in the mountains with one of these great gurus. And I'm going, really? It's a lot of money just for that. Therefore, if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Now watch the next phrase. Or behold, he is in the inner room. best way to describe that phrase would be, behold, he is in a secret place. It really is talking about the esoteric secret societies. And look, we've seen that it's permeated religion from day one. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, kind of a secret society. It's only, in fact, the disciples, when Jesus says, you know, they were talking about how, I mean, wealth obviously is a sign of God's blessing on you. So Jesus says, you know, they're not going to make it. It'd actually be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for one of these people to be saved. And the disciples go, then who can be saved? Because I'm thinking those Pharisees, those Sadducees, those rich guys, I mean, they're pleasing to God, and obviously he's blessing them. So, and Jesus will even turn and say, no, they're the sons of the devil, and they're bringing people to hell. I mean, these are the experts. These are the ones that have the hidden secrets. And God says, they don't have any. They're talking about hidden secrets. They don't know any. In fact, we recently have been going to the book of Colossians, where it says all the hidden secrets are in Christ. Which, what does he call himself? Light. All the hidden secrets. Well, Jesus, if you're trying to hide them, you're not doing too well. But it is the glory of God that reveals this. And what you see is that all during the years there have been those that have, I think one of the things that have literally permeated, and Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, I think it's verse 20. He talks about those that you should avoid. He says, avoid worldly and empty chatter, opposing arguments. And then he defines what these are, which are falsely called knowledge, or you would put in there Gnosticism. Falsely called Gnosticism. Because that's fundamentally what Gnosticism is. It's fundamentally rooted in that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. People oftentimes focus on the good and evil part, but it's not that, that's not the focus of that tree. Where man's sin was that he wanted to know more, and he fell in love with knowledge, and knowledge began to be elevated above everything else. This is why Paul will say, look, the knowledge will only make you arrogant, but love will edify. Come to know God. You want real knowledge? Know God. This will be true knowledge. It'll be the only knowledge that will save you in the long run. But man has so fallen in love with knowledge, and he wants to perceive himself as exclusively being the source of knowledge, so that he declares himself elite in his wisdom and in his knowledge. And we have seen these secret societies down through the years. One of them mentioned is Priory of Sion. I don't know if you've ever heard of this particular group of people, but Isaac Newton was a member of this particular secret society, and Leonardo da Vinci was a part of this secret society. And once again, the whole goal was to have a wisdom and a knowledge that was superior to anybody else, and of course, ultimately, that was going to make you superior. Freemasons have been doing this for years, and even if, ironically, if you were to go to one of these and see the high priest in a Freemason situation, they would approach the high priest and say something like, who are you? And the answer of the high priest would be, I am that I am. He would declare himself as God. They have a name for God that really blends three gods into one. One is Yah, the other is Baal, which stands for Baal, and the other is the God of Egypt, the Trinity. And they amalgamate the three gods into one. Of course, we know what fellowship can light have with darkness. But the secret society, the Hermetic order, those that, what is it, Skull and Bones of Yale, that are perceived to have an insight beyond us. And people are going, well, if I could only be in this society, and they keep you at bay so as to perceive or be perceived as having all and knowing all, the great eye in the pyramid, so to speak. And yet, God is saying, that's not me. That's not me. Why would you listen to these guys? I don't have anything to do with that. I've never operated that way. And the text that, in this particular passage, the way that he describes it is, look, you can't believe these people that are taking you because that is so unlike me. I've told you ahead of time, you've known me ahead of time, this isn't the way I operate, it's never been the way I operated. If you know who I am, you'll never be fooled, you'll never be drawn away. If you don't know who I am, you'll be drawn in. He then describes his coming. And oftentimes reflect upon that Acts chapter 1, where that must have been amazing to watch Jesus go up into the heavens. Wouldn't you see him ascend into the heavens? And there everybody's kind of standing around, I'm sure with their mouths open, as they're watching Jesus ascend. And just scripture seems to infer that all of a sudden he jettisons up in the clouds and gone. And then the angels start hovering around and they go, what are you looking at? He's going to come back the same way he went up. Well, let's see. Wilderness? I don't think so. Secret room? I don't think so. He's going to come back the same way he went up. So that's pretty descriptive, isn't it? Well, Jesus is going to describe it another way. And if you'll look with me in verse 27, it will be, I think sometimes it's mistranslated because of the word that's interjected here, lightning. Really is, can be described and can be defined as lightning, but more specifically, it is a ray of light that is shooting forth. And the description here is not like lightning coming out of a cloud. It is light rays shooting out as the sun dawns. If you've ever been in the dark of night and then you begin to see the sunrise and all of a sudden, many a day I've been at the beach and watched that sun come up, and when it hits that one spot, all of a sudden, bam, and the light just, I mean, it's now light. And what a wonderful, welcoming sight that is. This is why it reads this way, for just as the light flashes and comes from the east, goes to the west. That would, he's not describing lightning here. He's talking about the sun rising. God is declaring, I have been giving you the sign of how it's going to happen from day one. Don't get confused like some new thing is going to be happening. I have, as Genesis 1 tells us, I have set in the sky lights for signs, for days, for seasons. I have set them in the sky for these things, and I'm telling you something. In fact, once again, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day after day, it pours forth speech. Oh, God is saying something different today. No, not today. Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. They're going to tell you that I'm in some secret hideout. What? You can put sun in a hideout? The passage is very clear. For just as light comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says that God saw the wickedness of man, and then he dealt with that. We understand that as you go into the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, that man, after he sins in the garden, God establishes an angel there to protect. What part of the garden does he protect? Where is the source to the tree of life? East of Eden. As you go through scripture, you will see east used over and over again. In fact, the children of Israel will go and finally stand before this great body of water as the Egyptians are coming after them. And scripture will tell us in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 21 that as the children begin to walk on that water, dry ground comes about. Why? Because of an east wind. An east wind. Well, that's something different. No, that's the point. It's not something different. The salvation is always come from the east. If you look at Numbers in chapter 2, In verse 3, the banner for the tribe of Judah shall be on the east side of the sunrise. You can't get much clearer, but it is. If you were to look at Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "The glory of God hovered over the cherubim as they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house." And Ezekiel 11, 23 will say, "The glory of the Lord stood over the mountain which is east of the city." In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, it will say, "The sun," S-U-N, "of righteousness will rise on you." And at Ezekiel 43, 2, it will say, "Behold, the glory of God of Israel is coming from the east." Psalm 19, 1 will say, "The heavens are telling us about God's glory, and the sun rises like a bridegroom coming for his own." Lamentations will say this in Lamentation 3:23, "His compassion is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness." Jesus is making something very clear. The signs in the heavens have been telling you something every single day. "I am coming. I am coming, and you will not be able to miss me. I am coming with glory, and I am coming with hope, and I am coming radiant of what is right, and you will not be able to miss me. I will not act in a way contrary to which I've been acting. I will not hide behind a bushel. I will not be secretive. I will come, and you will know me." It is in accordance with this that we read verse 28. Because verse 28 is really that which is parallel to this and yet dichotomous in the sense that it's showing the other end of it. Just as right is so clear, evil will be so clear. And the demise of it is self-evident. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Now look, man can argue all he wants to. No problem. Sin's not a big problem. It's self-evident. Nobody has to, you know, give an epiphany to anybody. You know it's hurtful to do wrong. You really don't have to have classes on that. It's evident. And his point is that you will see just as clearly that which is and has rejected me. The description is this in verse 28, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will be gathered." Interesting term. If you were to go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's made reference to the children of Israel. And he says, look, if you don't obey me, this is what's going to happen. I mean, the birds of the air are going to come. There's an interesting tie to this in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and the word for bird here actually means one on the air. The reference is clear that these are not eagles, although some may translate it this way, but they are vultures. And the text is making reference to those that are looking for the corpses. They feed off of death. What's extremely interesting about vultures is that you don't have to die for them to start circling. They can see, they can smell, they know there's something about them, and they start gathering even before it happens. There's a passage in Ezekiel, if you take a moment and turn there with me, Ezekiel chapter 38. That final day is being mentioned, and by the way, Jesus is mentioning that final day in this particular passage. In Ezekiel chapter 38, it talks about Gog and Magog. And by the way, Gog is just another reference for great mountain. It was a particular land and it was a particular people that came from Japheth, who was the son of Noah. We understand where Gog and Magog, prince of Gog, begin to live. And they live in the region of the Black Sea. More specifically, they begin to live in the realm of Russia and up through Europe. The Celtic people will be identified with this group of people as well as the Russians. This particular group of people are going to come someday in a battle against God. Can you imagine fighting against God? The passage says that they're going to set their face against God and the inhabitants of Israel they're going to go against. In fact, if you look in verse 8, after many days, it says, you will be summoned in the latter years. You will come up to the land that restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of, where do we know we are? Yeah, we're in Israel. Which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out of the nations, and now they're living securely, all of them. So the day is coming, and now is beginning to happen, where Jews are coming back to their homeland, and the day is going to come. We might live to see it. I don't know. There's this interesting phenomenon called the rapture, and the wonderful thing about that is we don't know when that's going to happen. It could happen today, which would be fine with me. And Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that we'll be taken up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And 1 Thessalonians 4 says that the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up to the Lord to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. What a wonderful promise that is. Nevertheless, the day is coming when God is going to judge the nations. And a wonderful truth according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that God has not destined us for wrath. But he's giving an interesting point here. And the interesting point here is this, that just as God is clear about righteousness, evil is clear about their intent. And it's not like you have to go in some stealth secret room to find the answer. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 38, he talks about the fact that they will go up, that is Gog and Magog, Persia, Ethiopia, Put. In other words, the nations are going to gather together surrounding little Israel. Can you imagine that? And it says that you will come up like a storm, verse 9. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, have come about that on that day that the thoughts will come into your mind and you'll devise an evil plan. You'll say, I'm going to go up against the land of unwalled villages. Why are they unwalled? Because Israel somehow is going to let down their guard. We believe that that has some tie to a peace treaty signed with the Antichrist. You will say, I will go up to the land of the unwalled villages and I will go up against those who are at rest and live securely, all of them without walls, have no bars or gates. Verse 14, therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel live securely, will you not know it? And you will come from your place out of remote parts of the north, you and many peoples, and all of them riding on horses, a great assembly, a mighty army. That's going to be quite a day, isn't it? God is going to send, actually cause a great earthquake to begin to swallow these armies up to protect his own. And if you look with me, it says in verse 19, and in my zeal and my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there shall surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. God is going to come as their rescuer, as they begin to come to fight Israel. The description is such that it describes this war, this battle, or these bodies that are dying, and more specifically, those from the north, God was going to slay. And he talks about that you'll be food for every kind of predatory bird. If you look with me in verse 4, and you shall fall in the mountain of Israel, and you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you, I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and the beast of the field. It'll be so many bodies that will be lying on the ground as carnage that it will take 7 years to bury them all. Or seven months, I'm sorry. 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them, verse 12, in order to cleanse the land. He goes on and again in verse 17 as he begins to mention to assemble the birds. And this is the point that I want you to look at in verse 17. For as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field, assemble, come. What we see within the passage is he begins to assemble them before the sacrifice is made. It is the warning in the sky. And God, in this simple way, is saying, you will not miss when I come, and nobody will miss the warning when I judge. I will give them signs in the air. I can just see people standing around. Why are there? I've often wondered this in Ponte Vedra. Why are there so many vultures in Ponte Vedra? I don't know. I'm not saying anything. But just seems to me that God is sending us a little bit of a signal, you know, that there's some judgment coming. But I won't get into that. But if you look in the passage, it describes this place as a burial ground. And look what it calls the place in verse 11. It calls the place the Valley of Hamon Gog. Now, once again, Gog refers to mountain. Hamon, of course, a great assembly or multitude of a mountain. It is very interesting because this particular word, literally, if you were to put it right up next to Harmageddon, would be the same meaning. Mountain assembly. This particular region is just a little bit southwest of the Sea of Galilee region, and it has this great huge valley, really known more for the valley than for the mountains, although there are some mountains surrounding it. What is clear by most of the scholars is that the word mountain is not in reference to the hills as it is in reference to humanity, and oftentimes another word is used, Telmageddon, which makes reference to when man comes in and lives in a particular region, he builds a city, and then after a while that particular city dies off, those people die off, another people come in and they move and they build on top of that city, and then another people come and move on top of that city. What it's talking about is the hill of the assembly, the mountain of people. And it also is that which is the perfect picture of the arrogance of man that perceives himself as an elevated individual. And God says, you're just carnage on top of the other. That's all you are, coming against me. You're dead men walking when you come against God. But man in his arrogance will declare himself as the mountain assembly, Harmageddon. And God will begin to describe this in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16. Actually, the only place that the word is used. But what is used over and over again is Hamon Gog, or what is often referenced in the book of Joel is the place of Jehoshaphat, or the place of decision. This valley of decision, which really is an interesting picture, because where Armageddon is and where Hamon Gog is this valley that starts heading down towards Jerusalem. So we see this picture of this great huge army coming down, heading towards little Jerusalem. And if you take it to the Valley of Decision, which would be Kidron, it takes us right up next to the walls in between Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. And it takes us right in that area, and it shows that evil is going to come knocking on the door of little Jerusalem, and God will stop him at the Valley of Decision. Jesus is saying, are you confused about what's going to happen? It'll be clear. I'll come, I'll take mine, no problem. And those that reject will lay waste. And you won't have to look for a sign. You'll see them gathering all around. That my will, my way, my power has never been hidden. It's never been secretive. And I say this to, in some way, make this a little bit more applicable to you and me. That the way of God in your life has always been clear. Let me suggest a few things for you. Something very simple. God is light, John will tell us in John 1, and in him there is no darkness at all. So is there any obscurity with God? Is there anything really hidden with God? God chooses to reveal things. You read the book of Revelation, what is it about? Revealing. God chooses to reveal things to you. So it is the heart of God to do this. Would God ever hide good from you? Would he in any way be inconspicuous? Or would he be in any way deceitful in his love for you? There's nothing hidden about him. The Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting. This is who God is. So, let me just say this. If, in fact, you feel that you're in the realm of darkness, where is your life? See, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out the clarity of God in our lives. Let me give you another example. Are you happy or sad? That's a pretty simple one, isn't it? I mean, we're talking about light or bird circling. Are you happy or sad? You know, people say, I think I'm following the Lord. Okay. Are you happy? Because Scripture tells us, a great text in Proverbs 29:18, happy is he who keeps the law. More specifically, happy is he who listens to the directives of God and does what he tells him to do. So if you're not happy, guess what? You're not doing what God's telling you to do. And God has given us such a clear, think about how clear that sign is. Am I happy? See, my dad used to tell me, son, you're going to trip over happiness on the road to obedience. And that's what you do. It's not, I got to find happiness. Stop. You're never going to find it that way. Do what God tells you to do. And you'll be happy. Sadness really comes from disobedience of God's way. This is why he tells us in his word, I've given you these commandments that your life may be good. Choose life today that you may have a good life. When a situation comes in your life, just do what God says. I don't know, I'm confused. We understand you're confused. Just do what God says and you'll be happy. God will bring happiness in it. I oftentimes think of Philippians, where it just says, look, stop being anxious. If you and I would go, okay, then we would get fixed. And everything give thanks. Okay. Things start getting fixed that way. Like the song goes, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. You know why it will surprise you? Because you haven't been thinking about blessings. You've been thinking about all the terrible things that have been happening around. Is your life in order or is it in chaos? That's a simple sign. That's like light and birds gathering. Chaos? The Bible tells us, James actually says in James 3:16, where selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. So are you thinking of yourself? Oh, that's why your life is chaotic. One of those simple little signs that God gives us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, God is not a God of confusion. Are you confused? I just don't know what to do. You know, don't say that to a pastor, because the pastor's going to be thinking, well, he's just not walking with God. No. And I'm going to give you one of those little simple answers by like saying, stop sinning. Do you have hope? When you wake up in the morning, are you feeling hopeful? Confident expectation? Are you sensing dread? The evidence that you're walking with God, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, who hope for his loving kindness. I mean, and if God's eye is upon you, that means his favor is upon you. That means his protection is upon you. In fact, the passage will go on to say in Psalm 31, be strong, be courageous, hope in the Lord. Things are okay. Unfortunately, we're trusted in way too many other things. The psalmist will say in Psalm 33:17, a horse is a false hope. Why are you so depressed? I don't think things are going to work out. Well, what are you trusting in? I'm trusting in my horse. Your horse is sick. It's not going to live forever. Psalm 62:10 tells us, don't trust in oppression. Don't trust and put your hope in money. It is a calamitous thing. When riches are increased, do not set your hope on them. Sometimes we put our hope on other people when we wonder why we're up and down and up and down. Because they're up and down. That's why you're up and down. You're setting your sights on them rather than setting your affections on things above. Do you have confidence or do you have doubt? Simple, isn't it? Confidence or doubt? Paul says our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. So you're right with God. I mean, when people say, you know, I just don't know exactly what God wants. What do you mean you don't know what he wants? It's like night and day. God wants you to be confident. He doesn't want you to be in doubt. I mean, the doubt's like the surf of the sea. You're going to be driven and caught away by every wind and wave of doctrine. Confidence comes from, I know what the truth is, and I'm not leaving this. I mean, your soul is anchored in truth. Are you a forgiving person or are you a bitter person? I mean, do you see the vultures gathering? How clear they are. It's just like a dark cloud hovering over you. Or do you see the light rising? Day. Wow. Do you have peace or anxiety, joy or anger? Are you walking in sincere love? Or is your life just full of superficiality? God's way is clear, it's perfect, it's right. You cannot miss it. He has not changed. His ways are not different. And I take great solace in the dependability of the immutable God that I have anchored in. I know that he's not changing. So that you can go to the Word of God and you can bank on every one of those promises. And as we were talking about just the other day, every one of God's promises are yes. It's all good. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness, for your truth, as we begin to see your power in the air. We know that man is trying to tell us that there is some secret way. No man comes to the Father but through you. And if the Son of Man be lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. Our Lord Jesus, your Son, died on that cross, and everybody saw it. Even the wicked know about the cross of Jesus. You have not hidden your ways. Your love has been displayed, and victory has been declared through the power of resurrection. We know whom we've believed in, and we are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we've committed unto him against that day. We are convinced. Dearly beloved, you do not have to live in a quandary. You and I are not in darkness, that the day should somehow overtake us. For we believe and know what we believe. But more than that, we know who we believe. And we know how you operate because we have your spirit within us. And we know that you would never operate in the dark. You would never call us that way. There is not some secret that you have not told us, but that you have laid all things bare that we might become sons of God, sons of the light. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, go back to the clear, to the obvious. Do what Scripture says. Believe that God is making these things clear to you, and there is not some secret, strange formula, not some strange way of thinking, not some foreign idea that comes from distant lands, but God is near. Is there any place that he's not? If he is God, would he not know your heart? If he is God, would you need to track him down? His way is clear. And when Jesus comes, all those who are His will not miss Him. For He will gather them unto Himself, that where He is, there they might be also. You see, dearly beloved, you don't have to know everything. You just have to know Him. And when He pulls up next to you, you'll recognize everything about Him, because that's the way He operates. Will you come then today? Will you receive the light? Will you breathe in the joy? Will you allow Him to endow in you the hope? Come to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. You pray a sunny place.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath made
seen. You work in a way that is obvious. You work in a way that is light. And we trust in that clarity as we just simply come before You as sinners. It is as if the light is shining on us. We recognize the sin in our lives so clearly now as we see the love of Christ being poured out for us. And how wonderful the answer is that we cannot save ourselves, as truth has made it so clear. But one has come that loved us so much that He would save us. We receive that gift. How clear it is. And we follow You and do what You say, not completely understanding everything that You tell us, but clearly understanding that You are a God of love. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.